Our gracious God and our Father, we come to you to look again at this portion of your Scripture, which is quoted more in the New Testament than any other portion of Scripture. We pray that in it all we may see our Savior. We pray, Lord, that as a result of our being together this evening, we shall be redeemed from having our eyes upon ourselves, establishing our own kingdom, and our eyes lifted up to the Lord Jesus Christ, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, and our relationship to Him and the coming of His kingdom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Tonight I'd like to begin by looking at one of my favorite psalms, Psalm 40, which is a psalm that combines the two basic types of psalms we have been studying, namely lament psalms and songs of acknowledgement. So let us look at Psalm 40, verses 1 through 11, and we'll read the psalm first, and then we'll divide it into its parts and study it from there. I waited patiently for the Lord, and He inclined to me and heard my cry. He brought me up out of the pit of destruction, out of the miry clay, and He set my feet upon a rock, making my footsteps firm. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and will trust in the Lord. How blessed is the man who has made the Lord his trust and has not turned to the proud nor those who lapse into falsehood. Many, O Lord my God, are the wonders which Thou hast done in Thy thoughts toward usward. There is none to compare with Thee. If I would declare and speak of them, they would be too numerous to count. Sacrifice and meal offering Thou hast not desired. My ears hast Thou opened. Burnt offering and sin offering Thou hast not required. Then said I, Behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me. I delight to do Thy will, O my God. Thy law is within my heart. I have proclaimed glad tidings of righteousness in the great congregation. Behold, I do not restrain my lips. O Lord, Thou knowest. I have not hidden Thy righteousness within my heart. I have spoken of Thy faithfulness and Thy salvation. I have not concealed Thy loving kindness and Thy truth from the great congregation. Thou, O Lord, will not withhold Thy compassion from me. Thy loving kindness and Thy truth will continually preserve me. For evil beyond number hath surrounded me. My iniquities have overtaken me so that I am not able to see. They are more numerous than the hairs of my head, and my heart has failed me. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. Make haste, O Lord, to help me. Let those be ashamed and humiliated together who seek my life to destroy it. Let those be turned back and dishonored who delight in my hurt. Let those be appalled because of their shame who say to me, Aha, aha. Let all who seek Thee rejoice and be glad in Thee. Let those who love Thy salvation say continually, The Lord be magnified. Since I am afflicted and needy, let the Lord be mindful of me. Thou art my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God. All right, now looking at the psalm, how would you divide this psalm? What two types of hymns do you hear within the one song? Anybody? Let's have a little interaction here in the class. Any volunteers? Any suggestions or total blank on the whole thing? Okay, let's look at the first part. I waited patiently for the Lord, and He inclined to me and heard my cry. Now, what kind of psalm is that, would you say? Pardon? No, I don't think I'd call that lament. This is, I believe, the report of deliverance. Looking back at the time of need, and God delivered me. I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. He brought me up out of the pit of destruction and so forth. So I would be inclined to call that as acknowledgement with a summary statement right off and looking back at his time of need and how God saved him. But I think you feel the mood of a lament in the psalm, as for example, verse 13, "Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. Make haste, O Lord, to help me." Now what kind of psalm is that we're in at this section, would you say? Anybody? That's the petition, and the petition belongs to the lament psalm. So we really realize we have two types of psalms put together in one psalm. We began with a hymn of acknowledgement, and we're concluding with a lament song. So now our question is, where will you make your break in the psalm? Where does the shift occur between acknowledgement and lament, is our question. How would you divide the psalm? All right, verse 11, we definitely would have the break. Verse 11, "Thou, O Lord, will not withhold thy compassion from me," and so forth. That's the confidence. And then in verse 12, so I would agree that verse 11 begins the lament psalm. And in fact, verse 11, we have confidence. Verse 12, we have lament. Verses 13 through 17, we have petition, ending with the hope of praise in verse 16. Let those who love thy salvation say continually, "The Lord be magnified." So clearly, in verses 11 through 17, we're dealing with a lament psalm. Now our question is, having seen that, where would we close the acknowledgement psalm? Where does the praise and sacrifice end in the first hymn? Would you say verse 10 or would you say verse 8? Yes, verse 8, I believe you would say, is your break in the psalm. That actually 9 and 10 is your transition between the two kinds of psalms. The first 8 lines is our acknowledgement psalm with a report of deliverance, and then moving into praise, as we shall see. And then he says, "I have proclaimed the glad tidings of your right dealings with me in the great congregation." And he's saying here is, "I acknowledge when you answer my prayer." And out of that, he moves into his new petition. In other words, the experience of the psalmist is very much as our experience is. We go from answered prayer to new needs. And that's exactly what's occurring in our psalm. He's gone from a wonderful experience of salvation, gives a glad testimony how God delivered him, but now he moves into a new petition section, so that this psalm really makes a nice review for us, and that it brings both types of psalms together in one unit. And as we said, my interest this evening is not 11 through 17, which is a lament, which we spent quite a few evenings on, and I think 9 and 10 in the transition. So my concern for the first few moments is to look at the acknowledgement psalm and to try to pinpoint that in our thinking. Now, as we look at this acknowledgement psalm, I think we would see immediately that it falls essentially into two parts. I would make a division myself at verse 4 instead of at verse 3. I understand why it is done that way. But in the first 4 verses, he is talking about God to the great congregation. David, who has inspired the psalm, has intended this to be sung in the great congregation when all of God's people are gathered together. And in the first 4 verses, he talks about God to the people. Notice how it begins. "I waited patiently for the Lord." And second verse, he did this for me. Verse 3, he did this for me. And then he has a little homily. How blessed is the man who has made the Lord his trust. But notice what happens in verse 5. He talks directly to God. Many, O Lord my God, are the wonders which thou hast done. And so in verses 5 through 8, he moves into a direct praise to God. So in the first four verses, he is talking about God to the great congregation. And in the last four verses, he talks directly to God and he offers up his praise. Let us look then at the first four verses in which he talks about God. And he tells us about his deliverance from his time of need. I waited patiently for the Lord, and the thought of the Hebrew is, I waited a long time for the answer to this prayer, as we have experienced it in our own lives. I waited and I waited for the Lord, and he inclined to me and heard my cry. I may comment on this particular word to wait in Hebrew. There are various words for wait. This particular word means to wait in trouble. He was in oppression and in affliction. And in the oppression and in the affliction, he had a cord of hope waiting upon God. And then he tells us, in metaphorical language, it's as though I was in a horrible pit of destruction, like a Joseph in a dungeon. He brought me up out of the pit of destruction, out of the miry clay, and he set my feet upon a rock, making my footsteps firm, and he put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. And the praise which he is about to offer is verses 5 through 8. And whenever you have this in Scripture, and there's quite a bit of it, you will read about a new song. It refers to a new manifestation of God's power. God was very present to him. There was a new experience, and as a result, he has a new song to offer to God, a song of praise to our God. And then he comments that many will see and fear and will trust in the Lord when they see what God has done for me. And a little homily here, as because God did this for him, he says, how blessed is the man who will make the Lord his trust. And it's a little homily in verse 4, how blessed is the man who has made the Lord his trust and has not turned to the proud, nor to those who lapse into falsehood. In other words, he doesn't turn for his help to the unbelieving world, but he turns to God for his help and finds his salvation. I'm sure we've all seen this in the lives of one another. I recall that when I was a boy, there was one girl who was disturbed, very disturbed. And as she went on in life, the situation grew worse mentally. But then one day, she really turned to God, and a miraculous miracle took place in her life. She found God's salvation. Her life was radically revolutionized. And she says, all I can say is, you know, I'm not very smart and I'm not very bright. All I know is that God saved me. And it was a wonderful testimony to God's grace in her life. Now, out of his experience of having been in this horrible pit and having been brought out of that pit of destruction, we now have the praise. And in verses 5 through 8, in verse 5, we have the word of praise. And in verses 6 through 8, we have the sacrifice which he will offer in appreciation for what God has done for him. He says in his word of praise, many, O Lord my God, are the wonders which thou hast done. And thy thoughts toward us, there is none to compare with thee. If I would declare and speak of them, they would be too numerous to count. A thought similar to that which we found in Psalm 139, that God's continual benediction and thought to us, all of his sustenance and his grace to us, is far too numerous to count. But now he offers his sacrifice, and a most unusual sacrifice he is about to offer in appreciation for what God has done. He says in this case, God does not want an animal sacrifice as the expression of appreciation. There is not to be, in this case, a communal meal where everybody will eat and celebrate the deliverance the psalmist has experienced. He says, sacrifice and meal offering thou hast not desired. My ears hast thou dug. Burnt offering and sin offering thou hast not required. Now, the crucial line in understanding the sacrifice which he is about to offer is 6b. My ears hast thou dug. Now, several things should be said here. First of all, we should understand that he's using a type of metonymy. That is, he's saying that God dug out, bored out his ears, these holes in our head. God bored them out. What he really means is God put apparatus in our head to hear his word. He bored out these holes in order that God might communicate with us, is his full thought. God gave us ears to hear the beauties of his creation, music, but above all, he gave us ears so that he can communicate his word to us, that we might hear God through his word. Now, that's the first thing. The second thing is we should understand that he's using another figure known as synecdoche, S-Y-N-E-C-D-O-C-H-E. He's using a part of the body to represent the whole. It's a very normal figure of speech in the psalm, synecdoche, a part for the whole. And I like to illustrate it, like if you go through a magazine and you see a key, and it says GM on the key, and then they will have an ad under it, the owner of this key is the proudest man in the world. Well, the key stands for the entire car. If you have the key, you have the door, you have the ignition, you have the car. If you have the key, you have the car. So likewise here, if God has your ear, he has your body. If he has this, he can talk to you. He has all of you. And that's why it was translated into the Septuagint, into the Greek translation. It got rid of the synecdoche and translated it interpretively, a body hast thou prepared for me. As you know, this is picked up in Hebrews chapter 10 to refer to Jesus, as we shall see. And it's translated there, a body hast thou prepared for me, because the Greek translator took the figure of an ear standing for the body, the whole, and interpreted correctly to refer to the entire body. And we should also understand that he's using antithetical parallelism. That is, he's saying, God, you do not want a meal offering and a sacrifice, but what you really want is my ear, is you want my body. And if God has our ears, God has our bodies, he has all of us. So in appreciation for what God has done for him, he's giving God his entire body. It is very similar, is it not, to Romans chapter 12. Romans 12, I beseech you through God's mercies that you give your bodies a living sacrifice because of God's mercy even to us, that we give our bodies over to him in appreciation for what he has done, justified us, glorified us, filled us with the Spirit, gave us eternal life here and in the future, clothed us in all of his righteousness. Now we give him our entire bodies. like the story that's told, and I'm sure you probably heard it, of Richard Fairbairn, the Presbyterian minister who was passing through New Orleans when the slave trade was still in operation. And he saw a beautiful Maleta girl on the auction block, and he heard the men bargaining for her body, and he couldn't resist his compassion, and he entered into the bargaining for the girl, and he paid the highest price. And as he led her down off the steps, the block, before everybody, she spat in his face. And when he took her aside to lead her home, she said to him, "Mister, I want you to know if I have the opportunity, I'm going to kill you." And he said, "You need not do that. Here are your papers. You are absolutely free." And as she stared and stunned that at her total freedom, and he walked off, she ran after him and said, "Master, I want to be your slave." Which illustrates how we feel toward Jesus, who totally released us from sin and our bondage and our habits. He's released us and he has saved us. And out of appreciation, we say to him, "Master, here's my body." But in this, the psalmist is a type of Jesus. The psalmist gave over his body to God. And Jesus, as we know, gave over his body literally to God to do what God wanted for him. But really, we move beyond just typical prophecy. We move here into typical prophetic because he introduces a very strange statement here. You notice in 6C he says, "Burnt offering and sin offering thou hast not required." That is, he's giving his body for a sin offering. That can find fulfillment in only one person, and that's Jesus. Here he is being prophetic. Filled with the Spirit, he sees that there is one who will offer up his body for sin. And no human being, aside from Jesus, could fulfill that prophecy, so that the writer of Hebrews is perfectly, exegetically, so accurate and careful here that it must refer to Jesus who said, "A body hast thou prepared for me, burnt offerings and sin offerings thou hast required." Then it said, "I, here am I," and Jesus offered up his body for our sins. So now, having identified the sacrifice of appreciation, which is praise, now that it will be his body, and it refers ultimately to Jesus, and it has application to all of us as well as the psalmist, then I said, "Here I am with the scroll of the book written for me." I understand it that way. And here I am, I would take it, with the scroll of the book which is written for me. He dedicated his body with, I take the scroll of the book to refer to the Torah. Notice verse 8, "I delight to do thy will, O my God. Thy law is within my heart." So he says to God, "I'm giving my body over to you, but it needs direction. Here I am with the scroll of the book." That is, here I come with the word of God to do your will. And David is saying to God, "Here is my body with Torah to live it out, to live out your will for me." But ultimately, the Torah spoke of that perfect sacrifice which would come. So likewise, Jesus came with the scroll of the book written for him, which was that he would literally give his body as an offering for sin. We come today to our God, we give him our bodies, and when we dedicate our bodies to him, we should come with all of Scripture, through which he speaks to us, opens our ears, that we may know how we are to live our lives out for him. hiding God's word in our hearts. And it's not something that's tacked on. This is right from his very inward being. I delight to do thy will, O my God. Thy law is within my heart. I want to do it. Here is a regenerate heart. He's had the law inside of him. He wants to live it out. It is more than just an external book. It is in the very warp and woof of his being. Here I am with your book and your righteousness in my heart. Now, that is an acknowledgement psalm, one of the highest forms of acknowledgement, and reaches a crescendo in giving a whole body over to God and finds its ultimate fulfillment in Jesus, who gave his body in fulfillment of God's will for him to offer himself as a sin offering. Now, before I move on to a new type of psalm, do you have any question about where we are, this psalm? It's rather deep theology in this material. Do you have any questions or needs clarification, comments? All right, if not, then we'll move to another type of psalm. We've taken up lament, and then we've seen songs of trust. And last week and tonight, we looked at acknowledgement psalms. Now I'd like to move into hymns of praise. This is a very dominant type. Hymns praising God. So let's take a look at these. Anderson divides in this fashion. I really disagree with him to a certain extent. He has one section which he says hymns that speak of God as the creator of the universe. And he lists as hymns that speak of God and his greatness in the creation as Psalms 8, 19, 104, and 148. I put this on deliberately to make a point. I do not believe there is any psalm that praises God solely for his work in the creation. All of these psalms which praise him for his greatness in the creation also move on to praise him that he's involved in man's history, establishing his kingdom. You notice, for example, in Psalm 8, how majestic is thy name in all the earth. If you want to take a look at that, take a look at Psalm 8, you'll discover that he's not concerned just with God as a creator, but goes beyond that, that out of the weakness of man, he will destroy his enemies. We really should quote not only verse 1, but verse 2. It's handed over to the choir director. It's on the Gittit. It's a psalm of David. O Yahweh, our master, how majestic is thy name in all the earth, who has displayed thy splendor above the heavens. So there we see his greatness in the astral host, which just completely addles our mind to think about it. How majestic is thy name. But now notice verse 2. From the mouth of infants and nursing babes thou hast established strength because of thine enemies to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. That is, you have chosen to use weak, frail man, born as a sucking infant, to destroy your spiritual enemies in the universe. Think of that. That's the ways of God. He takes babies to destroy his enemies. He took a baby Moses to destroy the Pharaoh. He took a baby Jesus to destroy Herod. He works with the weak and the lowly to destroy his enemies. And ultimately, it is through one man, God-man, who'd suckled at his mother's breast, through whom he will destroy Satan himself and establish his kingdom in this universe. It was through a weak, man looking at Jesus in his humanity through whom he will destroy Satan through the second Adam. Now that psalm needs its own exegesis, but you can see he's not simply concerned with God as the creator. He's concerned with God in the historical process destroying those who speak evil of God and tarnish his rule. Again, Psalm 19. You can see that both themes are present, and I believe they're present in all of the psalms. The way Professor Anderson achieves this is by radically dissecting the psalm and saying 19, 1 through 6 is one psalm and 7 through 14 is a second psalm. But not so. 19 is one psalm. It is true that in verses 1 through 6 he speaks of God and his glories in the creation. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and the firmament is declaring the work of his hands, and so forth. And, you know, it's seen all over the world, this glory of God, his splendor and excellence. But verse 7 moves to God in Torah. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. And from there on in, he talks about God and ethics and morality converting men, that the God who created the universe is also the God who is concerned about morals and ethics changing the world, the spiritual world of men. Well, Psalm 104, it takes its own exegesis. Let me just throw this out for your own study in Psalm 104. It speaks of God as the creator, but it does a wonderful thing if you study it. It goes through days, the light of day one, and then it talks about the firmament of verse two. Then it talks about the land, and it really embellishes it there, the land in verse three, and it talks about moon and stars, and it talks about birds, and it talks about man. But he reverses one thing in that psalm. He puts the fifth day and the creation of the sea monsters after the creation of man. And I may just throw this out. I don't have time, obviously, to handle all these psalms. The reason he did that was that in the entire ancient world, they thought of the sea creatures as symbols of dragons, as it were, that were opposed to God. And at the end of the psalm, that which the whole pagan world dreaded, he simply says, you've made it your plaything in the ocean. It is nothing to God. But that takes its own study. Now, there are other psalms where he praises hymns to God who created and chose Israel. These are the first part of Psalm 66, the grand 100, 111, 114, and 149. All of these are hymns to God because he chose Israel as his people to establish his kingdom upon the earth. Another series of psalms praising God are salvation history psalms. That is, they recite the history of God's people and how over and over again he saved them out of their troubles, moving his kingdom on to its consummation when one day through Israel he will establish his kingdom upon the earth. So these are entitled Salvation History Psalms, rehearsing their history. And I think you're somewhat familiar. We looked already at Psalm 105 quoted in 1 Chronicles chapter 16. All of these psalms then dealing with God's kingdom upon the earth. There are hymns to the Creator as the Lord of history. And frankly, I would have put in here Psalms 8 and 19 and the earliest psalms that he had listed under God as creator, hymns to the creator as the Lord of history. Now these Psalms, Psalms 33, 103, 113, 117, 145, 146, and 147, almost all of them fall into a very distinct form. And I'd like to just share that form with you and then look at two of these Psalms. This form now refers, has application principally to these Psalms. In these Psalms, we will find three parts. First of all, there will be a call to worship. Then there will be a cause for worship. And then a recapitulation section. There will be a call to a group of people to worship and praise God. This is usually an imperative in the second person. And it says, "Oh, come, let us sing. Oh, bless the Lord, oh, my soul." And so forth. And then the motive for the praise, he meditates upon God, and we'll see that he meditates upon God's greatness and upon God's grace, principally upon the second God involved in history. And then a recapitulation. Often the psalm concludes with a renewed summons to praise, thus echoing the note struck at the beginning. Let us take a look then at two psalms. First of all, at Psalm 117, which is an extremely short psalm, but puts the whole thing together very nicely for us. Psalm 117, we read, "Praise the Lord, all nations. Laud him, all peoples, for his loving kindness is great toward us, and the truth of the Lord is everlasting. Praise the Lord." Now, I think you can see the three elements very quickly. It starts off with the call to praise. Praise the Lord, all nations. Laud him, all peoples. Verse 2, the cause. Because his loving kindness is great toward us, and the truth of the Lord is everlasting. The conclusion, praise the Lord. Hallelujah is the end of the psalm. The striking thing in the call to praise here in verse 1 is those whom he is calling upon to praise the Lord. He's calling upon the Gentile world, the anti-theocratic peoples who are opposed to God and his program of righteousness through Israel. He is calling upon the Gentile world to praise the Lord, amazingly enough. Praise the Lord, all ye goyim. Laud him, all you Gentile peoples, is the letter mean, the Gentile peoples. You'll find that note all the way through Scripture. You'll find it already in Moses' song in Deuteronomy chapter 32 at about verse 43, thereabouts. Moses calls upon the Gentile world to praise the Lord because he's going to avenge his people. You'll find it in Isaiah, for example. Isaiah has a hymn as well, calling upon all the earth to praise the Lord. Isaiah 42 and verse 10 through 17, there's another hymn of praise calling upon the Gentile world to praise the Lord. And here too, the Gentile world is called upon to give a psalm of praise to Israel's God. Why should they praise Israel's God? Verse 2, for his steadfast love prevails over us. You'll notice if you're using the New American Standard Bible, it's translated "is great toward us." But if you look out in the margin, it says "prevails over us." And that's exactly the meaning of it, and should be so translated, I believe. He calls upon the Gentile world to praise the Lord because his faithful love prevails over Israel, over us. If you want to see the same word, gaba'al, to prevail over. You'll find it in Exodus chapter 17 and verse 11, where we're told that when Moses lifted up his hands at Rephaim, the Israelites prevailed over the Amalekites. You'll find it again in 2 Samuel 11:23, the exact same expression, where the Ammonites prevailed over the Israelites. And that's the meaning here. For his steadfast love conquers us. Implicit in it is the us, of course, refers to Israel. And implicit in their statement is that we have not been all that we should be. We have been slow of heart, slow to believe. And if it depended upon Israel, the kingdom would never be established upon the earth. But in spite of their slowness of heart to believe, God is faithful to his ancient people. And he prevails in spite of them, is their testimony. One need only think of here of Stephen's sermon in Acts chapter 7. He said, "You've always been slow of heart to believe and to follow in God's ways." He begins even with Abraham. Abraham himself was slow to obey God. Remember when God had called him in Ur to go over to Canaan. He didn't go straight to Canaan. He was slow and hesitant to leave his family. He went first up in northern Mesopotamia at Haran, and there he waited for his father to die. And only after his father died did he continue down to the land God had directed him to. They were slow of heart to believe. Or if you take his great-grandchildren, who were supposed to bless the entire earth, when we come down to Abraham's great-grandchildren, we find the eldest great-grandchild, Reuben, committing incest with his father's mother, with his father's wife. And Reuben and Simeon, the next two who were the founders of this nation, Reuben and Simeon used their circumcision, which was to be a blessing to the people. They circumcised the males of Shechem, and when they were sore, they put them to death. The same way Charlemagne used baptism to establish his kingdom, you may recall. And if you come to the fourth child of his great-grandchild, Reuben commits incest. Simeon and Levi use circumcision to butcher people. And Judah, he was the first one that marries with a Canaanite, you may recall. And all of them got together, and they were willing to kill their brother and sell him as a slave into Egypt. That is the founders of the nation God has chosen to bring salvation upon the earth. His grace is so much greater than all of their sins. In spite of them, he works with them. He sends them into Egypt. He sends them a deliverer in Moses. And when Moses comes to deliver his people the first time, they didn't welcome him. They said to Moses, "Who made you to be a king and a judge over us?" And they rejected Moses just as they rejected Jesus at his first coming. It was only at his second coming that they received him. And when he gave them Torah out there in the wilderness, immediately when Moses was gone, they went back to the pagan cults, fertility cults, and they erected a golden calf, and they engaged in fertility rites, in all sorts of uncleanness, contradictory to the law. But God did not throw away his people. He prevailed over them. And when he gave them the land under Joshua in the book of Judges, they went in the next generation after all the Baalim, with all of its idolatry and unclean practices. And again, God sent them a Savior through Samuel and gave them a king. Their history has been one of continually resisting the ways of God. He sent them into the Babylonian captivity and only a remnant returned. And when they returned, or within several generations, they were intermarrying once again with the Gentile world. He sent them Jesus, and they said, "We have no king but Caesar." And rejected the incarnate God himself. But God has not destroyed Israel from the face of the earth. Israel is still here. And he will take that ancient seed of Abraham and he will establish his kingdom upon the earth. He is faithful. He cannot deny himself. The proof that God is involved in history in a political way is the presence of Israel in the community of nations. There's still a burden around the necks of the nations because they have not, as the psalmist, turned their hearts over to God. But we know one day that ancient people will turn to their Messiah and look on him whom they have pierced, and the kingdom will come. And until Israel is established at the head of the nations in right relationship to God, there will never be any peace upon this earth. The history of the earth has been war and bloodshed because Israel is out of step with God. But Israel will one day, by faith, enter into step with God, and all Israel will be saved. And then the desire of the nations, and I misquote that passage really, but it fits here, the desire of the nations for peace will finally be realized upon the earth. God's kingdom will come. His will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And all the nations praise the Lord. For me, I live in a state of praise because I know God's truth must triumph in earth. And he is at work. And I also learned from this that if he is faithful to those people, he will be faithful to me. 1 Timothy chapter 2, 2 Timothy chapter 2. Though I am unfaithful, yet he abideth faithful. He cannot deny himself. Once we are his people, his steadfast love prevails over us. He cannot be frustrated in his purpose and his program for his own people. No wonder the psalmist concludes, Hallelujah. Well, that's Psalm 117. Now let us turn to another psalm, Psalm 33. Are there any questions about what we have discussed so far? We're really going through a lot of psalms now. I think maybe I should have done a little more in the beginning, a little bit more slowly. But Psalm 33, we have another one of these songs celebrating God as the God of creation and his greatness, and the God who is of righteousness, establishing his kingdom. We read, the call for praise, you can see, is verses 1 through 3. Sing for joy in the Lord, O you righteous ones. Praise is becoming to the upright. Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre. Sing praise to him with the harp of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully with a shout of joy. Now there you should have your paragraph break. Notice how now you move into the cause for praise in verse 4. For the word of the Lord is upright. And from verses 4 through verse 19, we have the cause for praise. And finally, a reflection in verses 20, 21, and 22. Our soul then waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our heart rejoices in him because we trust in his holy name. Let thy steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us according as we have hoped in thee. Now let's go back and look at the psalm more closely. Let us look in more detail at the call for praise in which he answers such elementary questions as, who should praise the Lord? Why we should praise the Lord? How we should praise the Lord? And to whom we should offer praise? And what we should praise? First of all, note, who should praise the Lord? Sing for joy in the Lord, O you righteous ones. That is, those who are walking by His grace according to His Word. For us it means today, for those who are clothed in the righteousness of Jesus, and those who have been regenerate in their hearts in Him. We know from Amos chapter 5 and verse 20, God detests songs of praise from those that are of unclean lips and unclean lies. He said to them in Amos, take away from me the song of your feasts. I hate it. I abhor it. I despise it. I believe that God has no delight in Christmas carols that are sung by actors or actresses whose lives are not clean. It reminds me of a proverb which would speak of a beautiful woman who is not prudent or ethical is like a ring of gold in a swine's snout. It's unbecoming. It doesn't go together. But for the righteous ones, it is totally becoming. Sing for joy in the Lord, O you righteous one. Why? Praise is becoming. The old King James, it is comely to the upright. That is, praise is suitable. It's becoming. It is a harp in the hand of one who has been washed in the blood of Christ is becoming. It is fitting and it is right. It's like the Song of Solomon when the lover saw his beloved in all of her beauty. He wants to adorn her with jewelry, put a necklace around her neck, put spangles in her ears, put rings upon her finger to adorn her. And what the psalmist says here, he says that praise is becoming. It is suitable. God has an eye for what is appropriate. And for a person who is living in the Word of God with Christ by His grace, it is the most beautiful jewel to have a song of praise in the heart and on the lips. It is a beautiful thing to have a song of praise with right living in God. He delights in it. Notice, he says in verse 3, sing it to the Lord. He's to be the recipient of it all. Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre. I may just comment here. I am sometimes troubled by choirs that seem to sing to spectators and to an audience. It's not fitting. It's not right. Even the way we design our choir lofts in many of the churches, it is like a theater, like a spectacle, and a performance is taking place. I don't think that's befitting. It seems to me that songs should all, it may denote a wrong attitude, a wrong motive. Not necessarily, but it may is what I'm saying. We should always bear in mind that it is to the Lord to whom we sing when we come together. Sing to Him. What should we sing? A new song. Not the same old threadbare songs, but a new song. And notice how He wants it done. He wants it done with musical accompaniment. Verse 2. Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre. Sing praises to Him with the harp of 10 strings. Evidently, God loves music. And if you come to Psalm 150 at the end, the final finale, we find the whole orchestration brought into play in praising the Lord. It might be well here to read the final psalm, Psalm 150. Praise the Lord. Praise God in His sanctuary. Praise Him in His mighty expanse. Praise Him for His mighty deeds. Praise Him according to His excellent greatness. Praise Him with trumpet sound. Praise Him with harp and lyre. Praise Him with timbrel and dancing. Praise Him with stringed instruments and pipe. Praise him with loud cymbals. Praise him with resounding cymbals. Let everything that hath breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. So it's to be resounding. And the way the music should be done, I see two things here. First of all, it's to be done with enthusiasm, with a shout, verse 3b. Play skillfully with a shout of joy. So it should be done when we sing praises to God. It should be done enthusiastically. But then note as well, he says, it should be done skillfully. It should be done well. I do not believe God delights in weak rhyme and in harsh tunes and in just a loud noise without beauty to it. Play skillfully with a shout of joy. Well, I think there we're given some instruction on how to sing and how to praise. It is comely and it is befitting. Now in verse 4, he begins the reason why we should praise the Lord. And in order to sing praises to the Lord, we have to meditate upon him, his word, his work. We have to come to the word, study it, meditate it, beat it out, get its truths, and offer them up as praise to the Lord. Just as we would in farming, you have to cultivate the grain, beat it out, and then serve it in a meal. So likewise in the word of God, to beat it out and then serve it in a meal, so to speak. Meditating in the word. Verses 4 and 5 is the summary. First of all, he speaks of his greatness in his word and the greatness of his work. And then in verse 5, he talks about God and ethics involved in the historical program once again of establishing his kingdom. Verse 4. For the word of the Lord is upright. That is, it is firm. It is reliable. It affects what he wants it to affect. You can count on the word of the Lord. And all his work is done in faithfulness. When God begins a work, he doesn't leave it half-baked. He sees it through to his completion. What he has begun, he perfects. He does not start with Israel and drop it. He does not start with a believer and drop him. What God begins, he works with and perfects. For all his work is done in faithfulness. And now his involvement in ethics and history. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord as he moves on establishing righteousness and justice. Now what he will do at this point, my time is gone. In the next 7 lines, verses 6 through 12, he will develop verse 4. And in the next 7 lines, verses 13 through 19, he will develop verse 5. In the next 7 lines, he will develop God's greatness as seen in his word and in his work. And in the next 7 lines, he will prove that the earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord as he exalts the righteous upon the earth. All right, our time is gone, and we'll close our study here. And we'll pick up this psalm next time. And then do another song of praise. And then move on to other types of psalms. By the way, there will be a class next week. So we will meet. I think there was some ambiguity about that. But I'm behind, and I do want to share with you out of the fullness of my heart as much as I can in these hymns. So I would like to meet with you next week. All right. You're dismissed.